was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, John chapter 1 sets forth the introduction to the Gospel of John. And we don't have to be in wonderment about what John had in his mind in writing the Gospel. Of course, the Holy Spirit used John as his amanuensis. John was writing by inspiration of the Spirit of God. These were very God-breathed words, as it says in 2 Peter, that he was borne along by the Holy Spirit of God. But John tells us in chapter 20 that many other signs Jesus did, which are not recorded in this gospel, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So he tells us exactly the purpose of John. He tells us it's not exhaustive in its content. He's not interested in writing about every miracle the Lord performed. In fact, in chapter 21, he tells us that if you wrote down everything that Jesus did and taught, the whole world couldn't contain the books that would need to be to discuss all that Jesus did and taught and the implications of that. And we continue to write books to this day, just trying to probe through the things that were written down and revealed. So we can appreciate the immensity of the subject. And yet John says that the material that was selected and included and organized the way it was in John was all making the point of the deity of the Lord Jesus, that he's the Son of God, and that he's the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior come from God, the man come from God, if you will, who is our Savior and the one in whom we need to have faith. But chapter 1 takes us way back. He says, in the beginning, in verse 1. And we're not now talking about some kind of beginning, like the beginning of the ministry of the Lord, but now we're going back into eternity past. Because in the beginning, he already says, was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the tense there is, he was and continued to be. There was an ongoing existence. He always was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Or literally, the Word was towards God. Now, if you saw Brother Tom Irwin and I speaking at the front of the room, and I can't do this today because I'm moving very slowly because of my ribs, but if you suddenly saw me turn on my heel and put my back to Brother Tom, even if you couldn't hear what we were saying, what would that kind of body language imply? You'd say, well, Brother Tom told him something that upset Keith. Maybe he said he hopes the Cowboys win tomorrow night against the Redskins or something, and you say, I don't know what he said, but it's obvious by that body language of turning his back that Keith is saying, I don't like what you just said to me. By contrast, If you observe young people that are attracted to one another, you know, that are like one another, or maybe it's moving on beyond that, and they're interested in one another, or maybe it's even beyond that, maybe they're engaged, and you look at them across a crowded room, or maybe even some of you that are fairly recently married. I can still see the glow about a few of you, and you know who you are. But you can look across the room at some people, and you can see the way they look at each other. And they're just there looking at each other, and they're talking. And the funny thing is, I remember years ago at Greenwood Hills watching a young man, and he was very earnestly talking to this young woman, and every time he would look away from her or look down at the ground, she'd be like looking around at whatever, you know what I'm saying? This isn't going well for this guy. He may not realize it, but the body language isn't there. Whereas if there's eye contact, if the person's facing you and we use the expression and they're hanging on every word, it's very clear there's a connection there. There's fellowship going on. If you're talking to someone about something you're very interested in and they're interested in too, and you're telling the story and you're towards one another. And this is the word picture here. The word was towards God. There was an eternal fellowship between the Father and the Son. There was never any reason for them to turn their backs on one another. For any reason. Never anything to impede or impair their fellowship. The Word was towards God. And the Word was God. Complete equality. God the Son, the Word, was God. His deity clearly said there. And we're going to find out later in the chapter who the Word was, that this is indeed the Son of God, whom we call the second person of the Trinity for convenience sometimes. The one we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. But to a first century reader, this would have blown their minds. Because the Greek word he uses there for word is very famous. I normally don't bother people with Greek, but it's the famous word logos. Or if you want to say logos, that's okay, or however you want to pronounce it. There's no real bona fide ancient Greeks roaming around these parts, so nobody will correct your pronunciation, or mine for that matter. It's a very famous word in Christian circles. Operation Mobilization had, maybe still have, a boat that they dubbed the Logos. There's certain publishing houses that use the word Logos in their name. And my favorite Bible software is actually the Logos Bible software. So, very common word in Christian circles. It would have been a well-known word in the days of our Lord Jesus as well. Except it had been used now for about 5 centuries by this time in Greek philosophy. And when the Greek philosophers talked about the Logos, the Word, they had different ideas about what that might mean. And they kind of said, you know, there must be some unifying principle out there, some kind of a reason, some kind of a word out there that explains the universe or that holds the universe together. And when they talked about it, they thought of this word as some sort of impersonal force or some sort of ethereal concept. How shocking to open the Gospel of John and find out the word isn't a force or an ideal or a concept. The word is a person. Yes, there is meaning in the universe. Yes, there is purpose in the universe, but it's all tied up with a person, the Word, who was with God, and the Word who was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, says verse 3. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Where Mr. Darby, I think, says something to the equivalent of, not anything had its being that came into being. Now, this was sort of shooting one across the bow of some ancient heretics who later in the second century came to be known as Gnostics, because you hear the word agnostic today. And agnostic is, the word Gnostic means one who knows. Putting an A in front of it in Greek means one who doesn't know. So an agnostic, doesn't know, and boy, don't they. But a Gnostic is someone who claims to know. And in the second century, when these people got this name, they claimed to have secret knowledge of God. And they had all kinds of crazy ideas. I mentioned them earlier when we were in 1 John, that they denied the real physical body of the Lord Jesus, or they implied that the Christ spirit came upon his body and later left, because they thought basically the body was something to be despised, that it was of no value because it was tainted by evil. In fact, all matter was evil. There's suffering in the world, and because suffering is tied to the world all around us, everything around us must be evil. What you have to get to is the ideal. What you have to get to is concepts and thoughts and spirits and the gods that are out there. They believed in a supreme God, but they didn't think God would be daft enough to make matter, which is evil. So what God did was made a kind of a lesser God, a demiurge, they called it, who made a lesser being, who made a lesser being, finally till you got down to someone, some lesser being that made the world. And boy, what a mistake that was. And then finally came Jesus, who was one of these lesser beings. Well, that thinking is still with us in somewhat of a different guise today. The Watchtower Society, Jehovah's Witnesses, as they call themselves, they still translate in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." He wasn't the God. He wasn't the one true God. He was a God. A lesser kind of a God, that error is still around. But John tells us, no, the Word was God. And not only was the Word God, the Word made everything we see around us. The Word has a connection to this world. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He's intimately interested in this world. Now, verse 6 tells us about his forerunner coming into the world. Literally, it says, "There became a man sent from God whose name was John." Again, here is a man who had a beginning, a man who didn't exist before, and suddenly, at some point in time, in the very early years of the first millennium, or whatever you want to call that time period around the first century, he was born there. And it says that he became. His name was John. He came for a witness, to bear witness to that light. But notice the contrast to that. There became this man sent from God whose name was John. It doesn't say about the Word that he became. The Word already was. When John became, the Word was and always had been. The Word, in other words, was eternal. And the Word was God. Before ever John was, there was God. And then John came along in time to bear witness concerning that light. But look at verse 14. Pretty extraordinary. "And the Word," this one that we read about in the first few verses, "the Word," literally, "became flesh and dwelt among us," or pitched his tent among us. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." Now, think about that for a moment. John 1:1 has already identified him as the eternal God. The Word was God. But verse 14 says, now the Word became something. Now the Word, for the first time, became something that He wasn't from all eternity past. The Word became flesh. There was a moment of time when the Word became a man, the incarnation, when He became the one we know of as the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and pitched His tent, or tabernacled amongst us, reminding us of that tabernacle in the wilderness, which was basically saying to people, God wants to dwell in the midst of His people. This is not a God who's distant or remote. This is a God who who came down right to where we were in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He became a man and pitched His tent, as it were, right in the midst of us, lived right in the midst of mankind. And John says, we beheld His glory. Well, what kind of a glory was it, John? Was John thinking of some kind of glowing? Was he thinking of some sort of supernatural light show, kind of lasers coming out of the Lord Jesus or something? No, John says, specifically, the glory that I'm thinking about here is moral glory, because notice how he describes it, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father. I'll get back to that phrase in a moment. But he says, full of grace and truth. Here comes one that when we beheld Him, when we observed Him, what He was full of was grace and truth. Now, in case you haven't figured it out yet as a human being, those two concepts are very hard to maintain in proper balance. It is hard to be full of grace and truth as human beings. There are some people that want to be so gracious, so kind, so loving, so giving, but they do it at the expense of truth. Their impulses toward being gracious lead them to compromise. There are other people that say, no, truth is the thing. Truth must be adhered to. But to hold to the truth, they hold to the truth rigidly. And woe betide you if you don't know the truth, or don't measure up to the truth, or don't agree with the truth. They will batter you down and do whatever they can, because they're just full of truth. But when John looks at the Lord Jesus, he says, no, no, nothing off kilter here, nothing out of balance, no extremes. This one was full of grace and full of truth. He was full of both at the same time. Just like He was God and He was man at the same time, the Lord Jesus was gracious, always full of grace, and truthful, always full of truth. He'll describe Himself in John 14:6 as the truth. So there was a perfect balance here. And John says, when we saw that, the only way to describe it is glory. The outward shining of inward excellence. Because there's never been a man like this man. There's never been anyone who lived with those two things in the perfect balance that the Lord Jesus Christ had. He had glory like the only begotten of the Father. In other words, when we looked at how the Lord Jesus was full of grace and truth, there was only one conclusion to be drawn. This is God's Son, God's only begotten Son. And that phrase, only begotten, was in the specific sense of how the Father looked upon the Son. When He looked upon the Son, He was only in the sight of the Father. In other words, the Father looked at Him and said, this is My Beloved. There's no one else like Him. He is utterly unique. He is the most important to Me. We get some indication of what the phrase means by some of the analogous Hebrew phrases used in the Old Testament. For instance, in Genesis 22, God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, and Abraham says, behold, here am I. God says, take now thy son, thine only son. Well, if you're talking about strictly counting up the number of physical progeny that Abraham had at that point, he had two sons, didn't he? He had Ishmael. Did he love Ishmael? Oh, he did indeed. At one point he cried out to God, oh, that Ishmael would live in thy sight. Why don't you use Ishmael, God? Why don't you make him the child of promise? No, I'll make him a great nation for your sake also, because he's your son, Abraham. But he's not the child of promise. I'm going to give you a son that's going to come from Sarah, just like I promised. Then he gave them Isaac, Yitzhak, laughter. What a great name for a kid. We're not going to use that one, just in case you're wondering, but we are open to suggestions. Anyway, my wife is cringing. She's not open to suggestions on names, at least. But yeah, God comes to him in Genesis 22 and says, take now thy son, thine only son. And he wasn't saying that Ishmael wasn't Abraham's son. He was saying Isaac is your son in the sense that you look upon Isaac unlike you look on anyone else, Abraham. Isaac is everything to you. That boy is the son you love above all else. That is the one that all the promises center and focus on. He's the son of your old age, and that's the one you look on with this unique kind of affection. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him up on a mountain I will show thee thereof. So the Old Testament uses language like that too. And John says, when we beheld how the Lord was, when we saw how he lived, full of grace and truth, there's nobody else like that except God's only begotten Son, the one who is everything to the Father. He was full of grace and truth. Well, John agreed. He said in verse 15, this is the one of whom I spake. He that comes after me. Now again, there's that chronology. The Lord Jesus was born later than John the Baptist. He that comes after me is preferred before me, says John. He has higher rank. That's not how it should be naturally speaking. Naturally, the younger should serve the elder. But here, in God's order of things, the older serves the younger, and well he should. He comes after me chronologically, but in rank, he's preferred before me, says John. And finally, we're told in verse 18, lest you have any further doubts about who this one is, no man hath seen God at any time. Solomon owned up to that. When he was building the temple and dedicating it, it was now built, actually, he was dedicating it, he said, Lord, thou hast said, thou wouldst dwell in the thick darkness. Timothy, in 1 Timothy, he's described as dwelling in light unapproachable. And when people saw some manifestation of God in the Old Testament, what Bible students often call a theophany, an appearance of God, it was never seeing God in his essence. God is spirit, said the Lord Jesus in John 4. It was never seeing God as he actually is. In some way, it was always veiled. It was always part of his glory. It was always hidden to mankind. No one had ever seen God on full display, if you will, as he actually is. No one had seen God at any time, says verse 18, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. John may have been the one who reclined on the Lord's breast, been at the Lord's bosom, been intimately and physically as close as one could be to the Lord here on earth. But the Lord Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. There cannot be a greater closeness than Father and Son, and we might add the Holy Spirit, although it doesn't say it here, it would say it elsewhere. There cannot be a greater closeness than that which exists within the Godhead. And yet that one who has that closeness, that one who is God, and therefore has a complete understanding of God, what did he do? Verse 18, he hath declared him. Literally, he has exegeted him. Now, exegete is a word we bring over from Greek. It means to bring out the meaning of something. And here, the Lord Jesus brought out what God is like, showed what the Father is like, showed us the Father. Later on in John 14, one of his disciples would say, look, Lord, we're not asking much. Philip, I believe it was. Just show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. That's all we're asking for, as if it were no big deal. Show you the Father? Something that no one in all of human history had ever seen. God in his unrivaled, unbridled, unrestricted glory. Just show us the Father, and that's enough for us. And the Lord Jesus said, have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you've not known me? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. not necessarily seeing God in His essence, not seeing the full unbridled glory of God, although they did see His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. But still, if they had seen God as He actually was, they would have been, all their circuits would have been blown, the synapses would have quit firing, their eyes probably would have melted out of their head. I don't know what else would have happened. They couldn't have taken it. The Bible says, no man can see God and live. It just wouldn't be possible. But at the very same time, by coming into this world and by becoming flesh, by becoming a man, the Son of God showed us what God is like. How would God act if He were walking and talking on planet Earth? Let's go over to Colossians 1, to the second great Christological passage that talks about the deity and humanity of Christ. Colossians 1, and we'll start at verse 12. Colossians 1:12. Giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet, or who has fitted us or qualified us, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now he's going to talk about the Son, verse 14. In whom we have redemption, through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And as I said before, the very work of redemption, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, requires that He be both God and man. But lest that's too subtle an argument for us, we read on, verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? That's the word that we steal and bring over in English as icon. Now, anybody who owns a computer now is familiar with the word icon, right? I mean, I turn on my computer in the morning, and there come up a bunch of little symbols. And I decide I want to write a letter to somebody. Well, there's a nice little symbol. Forgive me, it's a PC illustration. I don't know what one would see on a Mac, but, you know, I look at this symbol, and there's a big M, or maybe it's a big W. I don't pay attention. Anyway, I know that little symbol stands for Microsoft Word. And so I double-click on that, and boom, it opens up the program, and I can write it. The icon is an image of something. It shows us something. It represents something. And here he says, who is the image of the invisible God. Admittedly, God is invisible. We can't see Him with the physical eye. But what is God like? Well, you can see what He's like. Just look at the Lord Jesus. The image of the invisible God. The one who enables us to see the unseen by looking at Him. It was a word, incidentally, that referred to the stamp on a coin, the image on a coin in the ancient world. But he goes on, he says, the firstborn of every creature, or it could be translated, the firstborn of all creation. Now, immediately, some cults get a hold of that. And they say, ah, see, He's the firstborn. He's a created being, the firstborn of all creation. But you know something? Anybody who studies the Bible, not only in the original language, if you just study it in English, you will see that's not what He's saying at all. When He says the firstborn of all creation, or the firstborn of every creature, it is a statement of rank. And again, I take your minds back to the book of Genesis, to the incident of Esau and Jacob. And you remember, what was at issue between Esau and Jacob? What was it that Jacob was after that Esau was robbed of and got so upset about? Well, it was the blessing of the firstborn. Why? Because the one who was reckoned as the firstborn was the one who got the best blessing. The one who not only got the lion's share of the inheritance, the one who was going to bear on the line of Messiah coming down from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Esau didn't care about such things. He was only in it for the material enrichment he might get. And Jacob, by deception, was able to take that blessing of the firstborn. He wasn't the firstborn chronologically, but he got the blessing of the firstborn, didn't he? That's because firstborn in Scripture is not about timing so much as it is about rank. The one who has the blessing of the firstborn is the one who, forgive the expression, is top dog in the family. The one who is going to inherit the things of the family. And here the Lord Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. It's not to say that he's a created being. It's saying that everything in creation belongs to him. He has proprietary rights over it. He is the inheritor of it, as another passage, Hebrews 1, we'll look at in a few moments, says. So he's the firstborn of all creation, and lest we're still confused, verse 16 goes on to tell us, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So he's not a created being. By contrast, he is the creator. He has made all things. Again, agreeing with what John chapter 1 said and what we already read in John 1 verse 3. He's the creator of all things. And notice verse 17. He is before all things. Here's the eternal one who has first place, if you will. And by him, all things consist, or literally, all things hold together. Now, those are all statements that could only be true if the Lord Jesus is God, and at one and the same time, if the Lord Jesus is man. As the Son of God, he is the firstborn, the inheritor of all creation, the one with chief rank. As God, though, he's also the creator of all things and the one for whom all things are made. So it's tremendous, the identity of this one, the Lord Jesus. And notice it goes on to say in verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Well, I'll tell you something. God is very jealous of his own glory. God told Israel explicitly at the beginning of the Ten Commandments that they should have no other gods before him. And the universal testimony of God, Old and New Testament, is that he doesn't give his place to another. He says in Isaiah, I am the Lord, and my glory will I not give to another. God wants first place. And yet he says here, of his Son, the Lord Jesus, in all things, I want him to have the preeminence. I want him to be out front and center. Why is that? It's because there's only one God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus is God. But look at the great work he's done. Verse 19 says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, or literally, in him all fullness was pleased to dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. That gets to the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus. We're going to think about that a little later when we think about him as the mediator. But here the Lord Jesus does the great works of redemption, creation, reconciliation. It's all here in this passage. He does it, verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death. So once again, the humanity of the Lord Jesus right alongside of his deity. Now let's go over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. We'll start our reading at verse 1, but just to set the stage, Hebrews is written, as the title denotes, to people that ethnically were Hebrew and linguistically spoke Hebrew or one of its cognate languages, maybe Aramaic as well. These were people that were Jews, but many of them had professed faith in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, the Messiah, as they would know him. And so they had made a profession of faith, and they had gone out, and now they were meeting with the Christians, and some of them had suffered very bad treatment for their faith in the Lord Jesus. Some of them had lost their goods, some of them no doubt their jobs, some were imprisoned, maybe some were killed. There had been persecution for following Christ. Now, with persecution and trial going on, and the Lord hadn't come back yet, there were people that were apparently meeting with them who were questioning, was this really worth it? Is Jesus really better than what we had in Judaism? And you can hear an Orthodox Jew following Judaism taunting them. What do you guys have? Look at what we have. We have the temple in Jerusalem. Where's your temple? Oh, you don't have a temple, do you? Sorry about that. Well, what do you have? We have sacrifices. You can go to the temple any day of the week and watch the sacrifices. What do you guys have? No sacrifices? Oh, sorry. You know, we've got a covenant. What do you guys have? We have the covenant God made with Moses. What do you guys have? You don't have a covenant. Well, the book of Hebrews actually tells us believers have all those things. They have a temple. They have a high priest. They have sacrifices, a sacrifice, I should say. They have a covenant, but it's all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word that occurs over and over in the book of Hebrews is the word better. I forget the exact numbers. I didn't look them up before today, but if memory serves, it's something like 17 times in the New Testament the word better is used, that Greek word, and 13 of them are here in the book of Hebrews. So ultimately, it's a very important word because he's telling them, don't leave Christianity. And there were doubtless false professors among them that were on the fence, wavering. No, no, come and embrace Christ. Come and receive Christ. Come and throw yourself into Christ wholeheartedly because Christ is better than Judaism. That wasn't always obvious to them at that time, especially since this was written before AD 70, when the Roman general Titus and his legions came and knocked down the beautiful temple in Jerusalem, and our Lord's prophecy was literally fulfilled that not one stone would be left upon another. Well, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 begins, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners, or God who in different parts and in different ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, God has revealed himself to men progressively, giving them a little bit of light at a time, pieces of the puzzle. He sent different prophets who revealed different things about God. But now, in these last days, God has spoken to us not through just a prophet, but through his Son, or literally, in his Son. That's whom God is speaking through. Notice who he is, verse 2, whom he has appointed heir of all things. That ties in with the concept of firstborn. It's a statement of rank. By whom also he made the worlds, or literally the ages. He's the creator, just like we read in John 1 and Colossians 1, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now, those words are very hard to translate in English. The thought is that if you've seen the Lord Jesus, you've seen what the glory of God is like. Just like if Mr. Darby uses the analogy, if you've seen sunlight, you get a concept of the nature of what the sun is like. You feel the sunlight, you think, man, that's bright. The sun must be very bright. You feel the heat, you think, man, the sun must be hot. Boy, you don't know the half of it, you know? Couldn't set foot on that. It would melt your shoes in a hurry, let me tell you that, and a few other things. To see the Lord Jesus is to have seen the glory of God. And what's more, He's the express image of His person, or He's the exact stamp of what God looks like. He is not some kind of imperfect representation of what God looks like. You know, sometimes that happens with different commemorations that people try to make. Some of the statues from ancient Egypt, through being there for a long, long time exposed to the elements, have worn away. And others, the Egyptians had a nasty habit that if you didn't like your predecessor on the throne and your party didn't win the election or whatever, well, there was no election, but you came to the throne and you didn't like the pharaoh before you, what you'd do is go and hack their face off, their statues. Because, you know, that was sort of a way of showing disrespect, and they believed in their religion it had certain implications in the afterlife that we won't get into. So some of the pharaohs, you go back and you look at their statues and you'd say, boy, it'd be nice to know what they really looked like, but their face has been hacked off, or part of their face has been hacked off. So we don't really know totally what they looked like. It's a marred image. Not so with the Lord Jesus. To see the Lord Jesus is to see what God is like. This is not just a messenger come from God. This is not just someone who can tell you a little bit of what God is like. This is the one who can show you exactly who God is and what He's like. And if you're going to be able to show exactly what God is like, you yourself have to be God. You have to be equal. You can't do it halfway. And Hebrews says, no bother, He has done it totally. And what's more, upholding all things by the word of His power. So that agrees with Colossians 1 when it says, by Him all things consist. When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So this is a man who died, who purged our sins, but then sat down on the right hand, the position of authority and power and respect. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made or having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That's an archaic and somewhat flowery way of saying He was promoted to such a rank that not any of the angels even could attain to, and He has a more excellent name than they. As if to prove that point, verse 5, for unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee, and again, I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to Me a son, quoting from the Old Testament Psalms. And again, when He brings in the first begotten into the world, He says, and let all the angels of God worship Him. Now, we've already seen that God is a jealous God. He doesn't tolerate any rivals, and He doesn't allow anyone who is not God to be worshipped. So here's God bringing His Son into the world and telling the angels, worship Him. This is the eternal Son of God, the Word, who's coming down from heaven, who's taking a low place, who's voluntarily subjecting Himself to a state of humiliation. But just because He's positionally coming down to planet Earth, being a little lower than the angels in the position He's in, not looking as glorious as the angels look as He was a man. Israel said in Isaiah 53, when we see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. He's like a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And yet God is saying, you angels, don't you forget that although My Son has stooped to go to earth and to be the man of sorrows and to humble Himself, He is still God. You worship Him. That's not me saying that. That's not the apostles saying that. That is God the Father saying, worship My Son, because He is God. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We do worship Him. We count it a privilege to know Thee through Him. And we just pray we could accurately do justice to Thy Word today and to lift Him up. We pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.